Oh, that's on. Okay, so turn to page 43 if you would. And this week we're going to be talking about release from servitude. Release from servitude. And so just in review here, especially if you haven't been here, the first week, Tim started us out by discussing what is wealth. And what, if I could just ask, what were some of the things, maybe takeaways that you took away from that week? I know it was 3 weeks ago. But what was something that maybe we learned from that? Any takeaways? What is wealth? One of the takeaways that I had from it was our culture is a little bit different than the culture in biblical times, right? One of the things that Tim reminded us of is it was very plain who was wealthy back in Jesus' time, right? Or even the Old Testament time, right? You could see it out there, but you can't always see it right now. That was a takeaway I had. But we use material resources as a testing ground that reveals our true priorities. So a little bit of a definition. You know, week number two, we talked about God's will in finances. Week three, just last week, we talked about the perils of money. And this week is release from servitude. And somebody mentioned when they walked in here, hey, are we going to get investment advice today? The answer to that question is yes. And so we get now into a little bit more practical application of what the Bible says. And what do you think release from servitude is going to be talking about? That's what I would think too. Yeah. That's what I would think too. And that is going to be part of it. Yeah. Larry Burkett's, we're going to get Larry Burkett's input on what is debt and how to be released from that servitude, as it were. And I kind of put a sub note under that as we talk about release from servitude. That kind of made me think effective for the kingdom. How can I be in that area of life? How can I be made more effective from the kingdom for the kingdom because I'm not a slave to what we're going to be talking about this morning here. So release from servitude for the purpose in a believer's life of being more effective for the kingdom. So if I could, let's see, can I start? Hey, did I start with you last time? Were you sitting there a couple weeks ago when we started doing the reading? Okay, would you mind on page 43 reading the first three paragraphs there up down into section one? Yeah, if you would, just to kind of set the stage for us.
The misuse of money causes frustration and worry, but God's plan provides peace and freedom. These qualities show themselves in every aspect of a Christian's life. The release from tension and anxiety over overdue bills, a clear conscience, and the sure knowledge that God is in control again. There's no guarantee that a Christian's life will be financially trouble-free. After all, we are human and we make mistakes. But once God is in charge of our finances, His divine correction will bring this area of our lives back under control. There are basic steps to achieving God's plan. For every promise He makes, He has a prerequisite. In each case, some action is required to bring His power into focus in our lives. That might be prayer, fasting, or simply believing, but it will always require a free act of will. Christians who are seeking God's best in their lives must be willing to submit to His will and direction. There are many Christians who say that they trust God, but there's a big difference between saying and trusting. Some trust only when it's convenient to do so. Others trust only as a last resort. It all starts with the first step.
Okay, and so there's going to be many, you know, probably if there's 20 people in the class, maybe 20 different people in different spots in life financially. But if you're in a position where you're feeling like you're under bondage, as it were, or a slave, then I'm hoping that today's lesson is going to encourage you a little bit. The first sentence there is interesting. The misuse of money causes what? Frustration and worry. And, you know, one of the main financial counselors of our time, you know, Dave Ramsey, is on the radio. You know, what's his ministry called, or one of the ministries? Financial Peace. I think his plaza was even called Financial Peace Plaza. So it's interesting that, you know, peace is related to money and debt and how we do that. But he says after that, God's plan provides peace and freedom. So we're going to look at nine things, actually, if we can make it through, nine things that Larry Burkett sets down as important steps and priorities in being released from servitude to be more effective for the kingdom. And so what we're going to do also to make sure that we apply these things, to make sure that I do that, make sure I stay on track of doing that, because I promised that we would make this kind of an applicable class and have some back and forth discussion, is there's three guys that we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about Tom. You know, Tom has got it made from the outside. You know, he's 55 years old. He's got $1 million net worth, and I put in there it's because his kids are out of the house. Okay, so Tom's done some good things, but we're going to apply some of these principles, maybe even throughout the weeks that I teach, to these three guys, and maybe next week there'll be gals. So Tom is in this stage of life. Dick, he's young, married, broke, got kids, you know, possibly. And then we've got Harry down here, and Harry is a college student slash young adult. So as we seek to apply, you know, kind of these challenges in each of their lives, we'll talk kind of specifically about them and how these different sections might relate to them. But step number one here, Larry Burkett says that when we're talking about being released from servitude and the misuse of money and changing from our life and our goals and our priorities to God's, he says the first priority in that is transfer ownership to God. And I'll just read the first paragraph on page 43. He says, there is no substitute for this step if we believe that we are owners of possessions, owners being the key word there, then the ups and downs affecting those positions will be reflected in our attitudes. You think that's true? Yeah, I think that's true. However, if we transfer all ownership to God, then God can move providentially to accomplish his will in our lives. And the verse there, Proverbs 3:19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens. So who's the real owner of everything according to that verse? God is, right? He is the founder. When you think of founder, I think of somebody who started something, right? The founder of a company. And unless he sells the company, who's in charge of making decisions for that company? It's the founder of the company, right? You know, and in my world as a banker, if I'm talking to a founder of the company, that even holds a little bit more weight than an owner of the company. Because an owner of the company, well, maybe he bought the company into, you know, so he hasn't been there since the beginning. He bought ownership. Maybe he was given ownership of the company from his dad. Maybe it's a second or third generation company. But if I'm talking to a founder of a company, I'm talking to somebody who, this was his baby, right? He started this, or she started this company and birthed it, as it were, into existence. And that's what it says God is. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. So we need to not be confused that everything that's in the earth is the Lord's. So how crazy is it that Andy Boyer sometimes thinks, oh, well, this is my house. These are my investments that took a hit last Friday. You know, this is my clothes on my back. These are, you know, my kids, right? It's that misunderstanding that we're really only managers of resources that are not ours, right? Does anybody else struggle with that sometimes? We live in a culture that says mine, 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 or yours. I want to make sure it's your, you know, but it's actually everything's the Lord's. Everything in the earth is the Lord's. Okay, so let me practice here. This is my first practice here with Tom, Dick, and Harry. And every Tom, Dick, and Harry. Okay, so Harry, what would Harry might be tempted to say that is his? How would Harry struggle with that?
His car.
Okay, yeah, maybe Harry has a sweet ride. Okay, maybe not a lot else, right? Maybe it's just the car, and it looks good, but he's got nothing else. Yeah, he's hoping for a date Friday, but hence that's why he's got the car. Yeah, but that's his, right? He would say. Okay. What about Dick, young married? What might he have? How would
house?
A house? Uh huh. Yeah. Uh huh. Uh huh. Okay, and then, okay, yeah, you have a mortgage too. Maybe that's something he doesn't want. You can have the mortgage. I'll just be the manager of that. Yeah, yeah. And then Tom, what about Tom? Would he struggle? Who do you think would struggle with that a little bit more? Is that me or is that somebody else?
I think that's me.
Oh, is it you? Okay, sounds like Disney World. Yeah. Who? So do you think Tom, Dick, or Harry, who would struggle more with transferring ownership to God?
Probably Tom.
You think so? You think Tom? You think because he has more? Okay.
But you can also play the opposite too, wanting more.
Uh huh.
You know, so I want this versus, you know, I want this to be mine.
Uh huh. Okay, so like these guys might look, maybe not at his age, but at other things he has, and maybe kind of go, I would like to have that too. As I was thinking about this, I was kind of thinking, and there's no right answer to this, I was kind of thinking that they might all struggle with it independently, right? Because Harry would like to have more stuff. You know, he's just, you know, getting on. Maybe he'd like to have more experiences, whatever his position is. This young married person might be already looking to this going, boy, I've got these kids and I've got this mortgage and I'm having a hard time getting to the quote-unquote next step in the American dream, as it were. And then this guy, he's got $1 million. What does he want?
Another million.
He wants two. Yeah, he wants $2 million, right? So I would submit that all of Tom, Dick's, and Harry's, you know, will struggle with this if they don't intentionally transfer ownership to God. And how do we do that? That's a release of words like mine. This is, I'm your manager, Lord. Take this. Take the assets that I've got in my life, the income that I've got in my life in relation to financial things, and Lord, I want to use that for your purposes, not for my purposes, whether it's my car, my family, or my $1 million. So Larry Burkett would say transfer ownership to God, and there's no substitute for this step. We can't be the owners of our possessions. The Lord, the earth and everything in it is the Lord's. The second verse he's got there on page 44 is he says, Proverbs 8:18, it says, the riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. And the word enduring is interesting, isn't it? What are other words that are on the opposite side that the Bible sometimes uses? Don't trust in uncertain riches, right? But this verse says, riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. This is wealth and righteousness that is enduring. And so what are the four blessings that come from trusting God? Riches, honor, wealth, and righteousness, right? It's all the Lord's, though. So it's important for us to transfer ownership to God. Okay, so he says, in our minds, Larry Burkett says, it is important for us to understand that we're managers of God's resources, not owners ourselves. You know, so Tom here, that's not Tom's $1 million. That's $1 million that the Lord has given Tom to manage, and he'll be accountable to God one day for this. Dick's young married, and, you know, he's probably saving money for retirement, probably maybe doesn't have a lot, you know, at this point in time. But what he does have is the Lord's. And in Harry, even the stuff that's in his life as a college student, just getting started, maybe most people would look at that and say, hey, you've got nothing, Harry. You know, you're just a broke college student. Well, the Lord has given you resources, and you're accountable to God with how you use those. Okay, so step two, he says, get out of debt on page 44. Get out of debt. Could I have somebody read up until letter A there? Who's the next person? Would you mind reading that next one? Thanks.
Until letter A or?
Yes, until letter A. Uh-huh.
From my understanding of the scripture, debt is a condition that exists when any of the following circumstances are met. Past due money, goods or services owed to other people. The total of unsecured liabilities exceeds total assets. In other words, there is a negative balance. Financial pressures produce anxiety. God will give a sense of peace when finances are managed according to His will.
Okay, so here's how Larry Burkett defines some of these things. You have to read kind of slowly, or at least I do, to kind of go, okay, well, I would just call it debt. Like, if you owe anything, that's debt. But here's how he's defining debt here. He says past due money, goods or services that I owe to somebody else. So if you're past due in your bills, you're in debt, Larry Burkett would say, right? That's something where things aren't functioning the way they should be. You're not paying creditors according to their terms. And that's something that you definitely want to get changed, right, for the Lord's glory. You know, Dave Ramsey and his, how many steps are there? 7 steps. You know, you're supposed to catch everything up, he would recommend. It's interesting. A lot of the stuff is going to be Dave Ramsey stuff, just not packaged as well, I would say. But catch up the stuff that's past due, they would say. And then what does Dave Ramsey say to do? List your debt smallest to largest and attack the little one, right? Attack the little one with a vengeance and stuff. But he would find it as debt as past due money, goods, or services. And the second one, the total of, you have to slow down with this one, of unsecured liabilities exceeds total assets. So he would say a negative net worth is debt. That's what that's saying. A negative net worth is debt. In other words, if we buy a house for $200,000 and we owe $150,000, would we be in debt based on this definition? No. And why would he draw that distinction, do you think? Why do you think he would draw that distinction? What's the idea here that he's getting around? Okay, all right. I tracked the question, but okay. So by this definition, Larry Burkett would say, if you bought a house for $200,000 with a mortgage, with a down payment and a mortgage remaining of $150,000, right? So the house is worth $200,000, the mortgage is $150,000. Larry Burkett would not define that as being in debt for the sake of this discussion. He says, get out of debt. Why is that?
It's an asset that has value, right? So uh-huh.
Right, exactly. Because in that scenario, if you needed to or wanted to, you could liquidate that asset to pay off the debt. Does that make sense? So what would be something that would be considered debt, all things being equal? Would he consider a unsecured credit card as debt? He would, right? Because there's not an offsetting asset that could be liquidated to pay off that liability. Does that make sense? So you hear people talk about good debt and bad debt, quote unquote. Well, by the Lord's grace, my prayer for you is that at some point in time in your life, you could get rid of all debt. But that's difficult to do when you're talking about buying your first house, right? To be able to do that in cash. If you can do that, that's great. We weren't able to do that. But in that, for this discussion purpose here, Larry Burkett would say, if there's an offsetting asset that makes up for that liability that could, you know, that can be liquidated, you know, that's not considered in debt here for that discussion. And then his third one there, financial pressures produce anxiety. So there could be a situation where Lynette and I go, you know, we love this $1 million home and we're going to borrow $900,000. And by that second definition, that wouldn't be considered debt by Larry Burkett, because I could always liquidate that asset to pay that $900,000 mortgage, right? By that definition. But would that produce a little bit of anxiety in our lives? Maybe a lot of anxiety as we're trying to make that payment that we can't afford on the house that we can't afford. So he would also define that as being in debt also. So it's not only something that where you've got an asset that can be liquidated to pay it off, but also, hey, can I afford these payments? Are these reasonable? And Larry Burkett talks about balance here as in this chapter and other chapters going forward in this book. So there's a reasonable balance that we should have, right? What about, let me ask this question. What about student loans? Does the Bible say you shouldn't borrow money to go to school? It doesn't, right? It doesn't say that. In fact, I borrowed money to go to school. In fact, we thought that Sally Mae was the third person in our marriage for the first 10 years we were married, right? I'm very grateful that Lynette didn't have student loans. Thank you. But there's not anything that can be liquidated to pay off that liability, is there? But, and you know, my old pastor used to say, keep personal convictions personal. You know, for us, that was not a personal conviction not to go into debt. You know, is it better to go to school without debt? Yes, because then you don't have that over your head, right? Which can also produce anxiety, right? Especially if you have too much of that.
I think Ramsey used an example of a person who goes to college, and like you said, there's nothing wrong with student loans and things like that, but mm-hmm. what are you going to get out of it?
Right.
So if you're borrowing $300,000 to get a degree that's not going to pay you necessarily $300,000, you need to consider what you're doing.
Yeah, yeah. What's the example he always uses? German polka history.
Is that what it is?
Yeah. If you're going to spend $200,000 for German polka history, there's not anybody that's going to pay you a salary to learn about German polka history. I wouldn't think. So that's true, yeah. So this is an investment that I'm making. What's the return on investment would be the business term on that, right? I'm investing this money and I'm even borrowing some of this money. Is there a return that's going to justify that investment? Okay, trying to think if I can apply that to Tom, Dick, or Harry here. So let's do that. Harry, maybe his issues are credit card debt, because we talked about that a couple weeks ago, right, of all the credit card offers that you get as a college student. So he can get in debt quickly if he wants to, or borrowing money for a car or even for college. And so you have to be wise about that, right? Dick is a young married couple. What might he do to, what might be his debt issues? It might be the bigger house that everybody's trying to, all his friends are buying big houses. Maybe he and his wife and his young daughter still rent, right? But everybody else is getting a house, right? So he's got to be wise about that. And we're going to talk about jumping into soon, I think, later on this morning. And then Tom, what about debt with Tom? Man, there's, you know, I'm debt-free right now. You know, I'm able to give money to my church. I'm able to give sacrificially. The Lord has, you know, all the things that Tom has come from the Lord. And, but, you know, there's a big boat out there that I would love to have. You know, do I take a note on that? So there's just things that are going to apply for Tom, Dick, and Harry as far as getting out of debt. And he would say, get out of debt. And I would agree with that. So ways to get out of debt. These are the seven baby steps for Dave Ramsey, just split into three that aren't quite as detailed. Stop overspending. So how do you get out of debt? Stop overspending. You know, do you need brand new clothes? Do I need brand new clothes every time we go to the shopping mall? Stop overspending. And then number two, start repaying what you owe. Okay? In other words, making big hairy principal payments to pay down the balance. Tim did a neat job last week of talking about how much interest can be charged if you just make the minimum payments. It's unreal. Unreal. So start repaying what you owe. And then number three, don't borrow more. If you want to get out of debt, don't borrow more. And it kind of reminds you of the old saying, was it Nancy Reagan? Just say no. I don't know if that was Nancy Reagan or not, right? Just say no. And that's hard to do sometimes. When would it be hard to do? If your friends are all going to the movies, or what's more expensive than the movies? A beach trip, you know, down there. Oh, it's only going to be a few hundred dollars. That's hard to say no to. But just say no. Don't borrow more if you're trying to get out of debt. And he's got some encouraging things here. So there may be folks here that are in debt. Hey, I don't have an offsetting asset that I can liquidate to get out of debt. I'd love to be able to do that, but I got myself in this mess, and I don't have that ability. And Larry encourages here by this statement. He says, remember, if you didn't get into debt in 1 month, you won't get out of debt in 1 month. The principle of this verse applies here. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Can anybody give me an example of that verse? Proverbs 15:16. Better is a little with fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. So you may have two people. Let's talk about two people here with $100,000 net worth. And one person has $100,000 and no debt, right? And he's got what does he have in his life? Peace, right? There's peace. There's no creditors that are hanging over his head. And then you've got somebody with $100,000 net worth, and his assets are a million, and his liabilities are $900,000, and he's having to juggle things to make it work. Well, who would have more peace? The first guy, right? First guy. So better is a little with the fear of the Lord than the great treasure of turmoil with it. Just trying to apply that verse to what we're talking about here. So he says the ways to get out of debt, and he's got list three there in letter A. Letter B, the way to stay out of the debt is to accumulate savings. What do financial planners say about that? What is their direction?
You should always have an emergency fund.
Yeah, and what do they recommend for that? How much?
It's different. I've heard different things from starting at 1,000 and even higher than that.
Yeah.
That's what, according to your income, what you can afford to set aside for.
Yeah. You've been listening to Dave Ramsey. That's where you got that 1,000, right? I have too. So, yeah, he calls that his starter emergency fund, as it were. So here's what financial planners say, is they say 3 to 6 months of expenses. You know, and it's funny, as believers, we go, okay, a fool consumes all that he has, but there's, you know, choice oil in the home of the wise. All right, so we've got that verse. Then we've got, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where rust and moth destroy, right? So you've got that pull, right? So as you pray and ask for, you know, wisdom, okay, direction here, you know, in my opinion, and this is an opinion because the Bible doesn't say 3 to 6 months of expenses, that's sounds like a good wise thing for somebody to do. In our circumstance, all right, let me ask this question. Let me open it up first, and I'll tell you what we do. what might affect whether you go 3 months or 6 months of expenses in an emergency fund. Larry Burkett says, the way to stay out of debt is accumulate some savings. Financial planners would say 3 to 6 months. How much is appropriate?
I think it depends on whether you have kids or not.
Okay, yeah, kids would be part of that. Are your expenses going to be higher if you have kids? Yeah.
What is your indebtedness? Do you have a house? Do you have a mortgage?
Yeah.
Do you have a car payment?
If I lost my job, am I going to have to keep making a payment or a lot of payments? That's going to affect that, sure. Those are expenses. That credit card company, if you owe credit cards, they're going to want their payment. They don't care if you're out of a job. Your mortgage is going to come due next month, whether or not you have a job. What else?
The environment where you live, so the potential to be employed again. Uh-huh. So if you live in the middle of nowhere, you might want to have 6 months because it might be a long time before you get something else to do.
Yeah. Did I get my degree in German polka history where there's only one college in my whole state that offers that class, or am I very marketable in the marketplace? Yeah, that'll affect that. What about if you're married, if both of you are working? Does that affect that a little bit? You know, I've talked to some folks, and they'll keep a smaller emergency fund because husband and wife both work. And you know, if things got tough and one of them lost their job, one of them could still support them on beans and rice, but they could still get by and put food on the table if one of them lost their job until they got rehired. In that case, would you necessarily need 6 months of an emergency fund? Wouldn't necessarily need it, right? In our case, I'm the sole income winner in our family, and we're reminded every year that our boys eat more and more. In fact, our grocery budget, I know you guys are in the same boat, our grocery budget exceeds our mortgage payment. You know, we're like, and it just gets worse. Right? But for the people who are a stage ahead of us in life, it just gets worse from what we've been told. So, you know, they're going to want to eat whether or not dad has a job or not. So we kind of err on the bigger side of that going, you know, even while we had student loan debt, we still had a 6 month emergency fund to be able to weather those things, you know, should, and banking is, you know, there's banks everywhere, but you know, if our income stops, it stops abruptly, right? And it's 100% stop. So he says here, the best way to stay out of debt is to accumulate some savings. And in Proverbs 21:20 there says, there is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man swallows it up. So we don't want to store up for ourselves treasures on earth, but we also have direction here in the Word of God that says a foolish man swallows up all of his treasure, but there's precious oil in the dwelling of the wise. So we want to be wise. We want to have an emergency fund. Okay, so he says, get out of debt. You know, if you want to be released from servitude, transfer ownership to God. God, you know, this is a hard attitude, isn't it? This might not change your outward appearance, but this is your position before the Lord. This is yours, Lord. You know, take it. And that will affect my decisions, right? And I want to get out of debt, especially the high interest rate stuff that Tim was talking about last week. Get out of debt. And hey, it'd be great if your house was paid off, but if it's not, you know, you do have that offsetting asset. So that's I would say very appropriate. But step three, accept God's provision. Accept God's provision. Kind of makes you think, before I even read this, what does that make you think of? It makes me think of contentment. Well, let's see if that's what it's about here. That's what it makes me think of. Let's do the next. Do you mind reading do you have the book? Oh, okay, awesome. Do you mind reading the top of page 45, the next paragraph? Oh, okay. Who's the next one with the book? That might be you. Do you mind reading? Okay, thanks. Top of page 45, thanks. Just maybe through the Bible verse, if you would.
Anxiety about investments and profits will disappear when Christians accept God's provision. We must believe that His wisdom is superior to ours and that He does care about all our needs. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?
Okay. So I love that. Anxiety about investments and profits will disappear when Christians accept God's provision. So what would cause anxiety in Harry's life? You know, maybe, hey, I'm not sure about next semester, right? I'm not sure where the money's going to come from. And where does that become a problem for Harry? Is when worry sets in, right? Worry sets in. Or maybe Harry's parents that are sending Harry to college, maybe they're worrying more. I remember my mom being more worried than I was when I was, you know, she was like, where are you going to get that money next semester? It'll work out. It's fine, Mom. I'm invincible, right? The back row invincibility, right? So what about Dick, though? He would get, you know, Dick maybe, golly, Dick is working 40 or more hours a week. Maybe Dick's wife's not working because she's taking care of the little one. And they're just getting started. They probably don't have a padded emergency fund right here. And it would be easy for Dick and Susie, his wife, to go, you know, I don't have what financial planners say is an appropriate emergency fund. We would be in a hard way if we had a financial issue right now. I wish that I had more in my savings account, right? And so right now for them, that can be a problem for Dick, right? A sin problem. So Dick's got to accept God's provision and not worrying, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? Where do we go for clothing, right? Dick is still in the Lord's hands, right, ultimately. And then Tom right here, maybe Tom's loving life, I don't know. Maybe Tom, as far as this section goes, accepting God's provision. Would Tom have an issue with this?
Well, he might, especially if his focus is on what's in the bank.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. So it doesn't mean that he, and you know, it could be, okay, that's a good point. And it could be that not even $1 million is enough. I'm still, you know, that doesn't replace our, you know, $1 million in his investments does not replace the heart of a man inside, what's his name? Tom, right? It's not even $1 million's enough. Maybe I need more, right? I need to insulate myself from every possible catastrophe that could, you know, happen. What if downturn in the market took 80% of my, you know, at, you know, just things that are, that get to be, so it can affect everybody here. Larry Burkett says, peace comes from accepting God's plan for your life and making the best of it. Accepting a bad situation that can be changed through diligence is called laziness. Okay, so he kind of gives you both. Yeah, so we're supposed to be accepting of God's provision while also being hardworking. Yeah. Yeah, being hardworking, but accepting God's provision. Does anybody struggle with that? I think we all do, right? To a certain extent, at certain times in our life. So don't worry. What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? God is our provider. Okay, what else? Refuse quick decisions. And this is how we're going to get into... I've got two articles that I want to read for you. I tried to print it off yesterday, and I couldn't get it to work, so I'm just going to... I took a picture of the website, and so I'm going to read this to you. Okay, so I'm going to read this to you, and then think about how this relates to refusing quick decisions. It's kind of interesting. He says, this is from Investopedia. Does anybody else subscribe to Investopedia? Maybe it's just me. Okay, all right, let's listen. Soon after Donald Trump entered the race for the Republican nomination for president, the press zeroed in on his net worth, which he claimed to be $10 billion. Financial experts have pegged his net worth at a more modest $4 billion. One of the cornerstones of Trump's campaign has been his success as a business person and his ability to create such wealth. However, financial experts have pointed out that if Trump had liquidated his real estate holdings, estimated to be worth $500 million back in 1987, and invested them in the S&P 500 index, his net worth could be as much as $13 billion today. It's just one more example of how the S&P 500 index continues to be held up as a standard by which all investment performances are measured. Investment managers are paid lots of money to generate returns for their portfolios that often don't match the market. So what's the point of that article? That Donald Trump has made a lot of money, but had he just liquidated his real estate holdings, right? He's a real estate mogul, I think mostly, well, I guess probably all over the world because he was opening up a golf course in Scotland. But the point there is that this writer was making here is that in 1987, if he had liquidated all that he had in real estate, even with all, think about all the effort that he's put forth since 1987. What is that, 97? I mean, 25 years. All the effort or his activity he's put forth, he still hasn't generated what the general stock market has returned over the same period. That's amazing. And how much effort would he have to put forth in the stock market? Zero. That's passive income, isn't it? So, in other words, he can sit by passively and still earn an income. Okay, why do I say that? Under the guise of refusing quick decisions here, I want to give you some... somebody asked me for some investment advice, so I was going to give that to you. So, does anybody know what the S&P 500 has returned over the last 100 years on average? Anybody know? It's close to 11% annually. If I spelled annually right. Now, I don't know if you, actually maybe I should do it over here where you guys can see it here. So this is the graph here. So 11% maybe is, I don't know, something like this. Why would anybody not invest in that? Do you want to see why? Because here's how it actually works out. That's a scientific graph to you. No, sorry. So, but it's when you look at it, if you Google that and look at it, it really is. It's maybe not that bad, but it's very much like this. Such that if you're an emotional person, which is anybody here not have emotions, you know, when the market is going down, if you're in the market, you feel that in right here, don't you? Or right here, even though right here, you know that anything that you're buying at that point in time is being bought for a lower price. It's you know, we're measuring risk because an investment's going down. But as believers, you know, we're called to be to act appropriately. And so, and I'm going to apply this here in just a second. So Larry Burkett says, in step four, refusing quick decisions, one of the identifying characteristics of a get-rich-quick scheme is pressure to make quick decisions based on incomplete information. Has anybody ever been in that position or known of somebody in that position that says, this is an investment that you can't lose with, or this is a hot pick, or this is something that you need to be a part of, right? Many of us have known people that have had conversations like that. In fact, when my grandpa passed away 5 years ago now, my uncle said that he was swindled. He lived in Sun Valley or Sun City, Arizona, retirement community, very much a retirement community. And these people would go into these communities and try to take the older people's money by having investments in things that oftentimes did not pay off. And even if investors had good motives, well, I wanted to leave more money to my kids, I want to do this, what is it really that they're investing in? A get-rich-quick scheme, right? And as stewards of God's money, we need to be careful of those. And not want to profit so much for this, you know, that we would forsake reason. So any solid business plan, Larry Burkett says, this is a great quote, any solid business plan will stand up to examination. So Tim works at Power Systems, is that what it's called?
Close.
Okay, Power Supply? Power Equipment, okay. Power Equipment. And somebody, let's say somebody goes into Tim's office, and Tim is a credit guy over there, makes decisions about whether or not he's going to loan them money or lend them Komatsu equipment, and says, I need this thing. I need this, you know, I need $5 million in equipment. Well, what's Tim going to say? Okay. Well, no, he's going to examine, okay, well, I need to see your financials. You know, I don't know if you get into business need, you know, with that, but he's going to make an appropriate decision based on examination of the evidence for this potential borrower. Any solid business plan will stand up to examination. In other words, before we invest God's money that he's given us, before Tom invests the money, before Dick, you know, he's just starting out with a 401k at his new job, his new family, before Harry, well, maybe Harry's not in doing this yet, but we need to be good stewards of the resources that God has given us, not seeking out get-rich-quick schemes. As God's stewards, we must take time to learn and to understand. So is it appropriate, let me ask this question, is it appropriate for a believer to understand how the market works? Yeah, it is. It is important. It's important for God's people to understand that, you know, here's how the market works. You know, some people would say it's a sin to participate in the stock market because it's gambling. Okay, it's gambling. What's wrong with that thinking?
11% annually.
Okay, all right. Okay. That's true. What else is wrong with that? In gambling, all right, let's say that Justin and I are playing poker. If I win, can Justin win too? No, he can't. If I win, it's to Justin's expense, right? If I make 11% annually, can other people win too? Yeah, they can. I'm not winning to the expense of somebody else. Why am I winning? Okay. Yep. And why am I winning? I'm winning because companies that I've invested in have done well. So I am an owner in that company. That's what a share of stock is, right? And I'm saying I'm going to be an owner in that company. In America, you know, it's amazing because back in biblical times, did they have anything like this? Not that we know of, right? So if I had a business, you know, maybe I would go into business with Justin or Paul. You know, we'd kind of throw our lot in and say, let's do this. But there was no such thing as publicly held companies, right? But we can. I mean, on my phone right now, the market's closed now. But if the market was open, I could buy into a mutual fund share, and buy into 1,000 different companies in 5 minutes, maybe 2 minutes, you know, by doing that. And all of a sudden, I become, instead of an observer, but an owner in those companies, you know. And as they win, so I win, and they're. So I become an owner in this publicly held company. And that's something that, so I'm participating in Walmart's and Amazon's and, you know, companies like that's profits because I am an owner of Amazon, me and a billion other people, right? But it's a publicly held company. So as we look at things that are more, I don't want to say conservative because that's an equity investment and it will go up and down like that. But that's a normal sort of investment, right? So that I would, you know, we would say, Larry Burkett would say, that's an appropriate investment. What about something where I invest in a pyramid scheme where, the future benefits are tied to, you know, us getting more people in the bottom of the funnel, right? And you hear about pyramid schemes failing, Bernie Madoff from a few years ago. That's not appropriate. That's not good ethics. And that's not good business sense, right? And so we go back to Larry Burkett's comment. He says, any solid business plan will stand up to examination. And before I get off of that, let me read one more. Oh, golly, I'm going to do this really quick. Okay, so I need an example in this class here. So who wants to be my example with their age? Let me use one of you young people because that'll make it more fun. Okay, so how old are you?
22.
And how old do you want to be when you retire?
23, right?
60, because 60 is so old, right? Right. It's funny. My date got longer and longer the older I got. I was like, oh, okay, let's go a little bit longer. Let's say 62. Do you mind? Because that's 40 years. Okay. Which seems like a long time, but it'll get there before you know it. Okay, 40 years times 12. So that's 400. Okay, let's see here. 480 months you're going to work. You only have 480 months left, and then you can breathe. Okay, so 480 months equals 40 years.
I love this math, by the way.
This is great math.
This is good stuff.
This is a lot of fun. Okay, 480 months here. And I forgot to bring my financial calculator, but I think I've got. And let's say that you have a nest egg right now, right? Let's use real numbers. Tell us how much you've got, if you don't mind. I'm like, like 200,000 or like seriously?
1,000.
Right. So you don't have a lot, right? Let's just say you have zero.
Okay.
I'm just kidding with you. Let's say you have, if you did have 200, I was going to feel bad, but okay. Let's say you got nothing. You're just starting out, you're 22 years old and you don't have $1 million in the market today. Okay. But you do have this. You've got 40 years. You've got, let's just say you got zero right now. Well, tell you what, we'll use your number. Let's say we've got $2,000. And let's say, now I'll get into abstract stuff. Let's say that he makes, what's the starting wage of someone? What number should we use as a wage for somebody?
$55,000.
$55,000? Okay. Starting wage? Wow. Well, like you've got a college with the college. And as smart as he is, right? At least. Let's use 50 just to keep it. Let's just keep it even because he's smart, but he's not that smart. Right? I'm just kidding. So 50. So we just use 50. Right? Some people won't go to college, but I just want to show kind of how this can be appropriate to everyone. Let's say it's $50,000, and let's say that he works for a company, let's say that he's able to save how much percent? Let's say 5% of his pay, okay? Times 0.05. So he's going to save, did I do that right? $50,000 divided by 12 months times 5%. So he's going to save $208. Let's call it $200. He's going to save $200 a month. And let's say that on the first 5%, his company matches that. So let's say he's able to save $400 a month. Let's just say, for example. So he's going to save $400 a month. Okay? And let's say that he gets 11%. But let's say that right now the market's at a high point. So let's just call it 8. Okay? We're going to put some conservative estimates in here. And he's going to get an 8% return. How much do you think he's going to have at retirement?
$3.5 million.
Oh, well, you're killing my example here. I don't think it'll be that much. Maybe, let's see here, 400. Of course, 40 years is a long time. How many months is that? 480? Maybe if I used 11%. Okay, so that equals $1,396,000, and let's say, and that's at 8%. And what's the market return historically? Now, and this is the market. This is not a get-rich-quick scheme, right? This is if you're diversified in the S&P 500 at 8%, that's $1.4 million at 8%. So if it's 11%, you know how much that returns? Oh, golly, it's $3.4 million. Is that what you said? Did you do that? Do you have a calculator back there?
No, I've done similar math to this, so I kind of knew the equation.
Okay.
But what I really liked about this is how much did he actually invest?
Yeah.
To make the 3.5.
Okay, so we can figure that out. So he's invested, and this is, how many raises is involved in this number? Zero. He never gets another raise for the rest of his life. Because we're using $400 a month for 40 years. So he never gets a raise. He's that bad. Okay, doesn't even get caught up with inflation. So he's invested $400 a month times...
No, he invested $200.
Oh, that's right, he did.
Yeah.
Okay, all right, so let's use $200. Well, okay, we could do both ways. So $200 a month times 480 months. He actually only has invested... Oh, that was wrong. 200 times... 480, $96,000. So he put in $96,000 in this investment that we call the American stock market, which has gone through what in the last 100 years? Anything negative? Great Depression? Two world wars? What else? Hyperinflation in the 70s? The flash crash of 1987? The Great Recession and liquidity crisis in 2008? It's still 11%. You know, over the long run, if we discounted it a little bit to get to this number, do you think that he could do some things for the Lord with either one of these two numbers? It's amazing, isn't it? And so you know what I like to call that? Deferred gratification. A little bit of deferred gratification in Dick or Harry's life, or as soon as Harry gets out of college, or even if Harry doesn't go to college and he can still squirrel away $200 a month or $400 a month. Again, maybe it starts out a little bit less and maybe it increases as he gets raises because Harry and Dick, you know, they're kind of movers and shakers, so they're going to get some raises as they get older. So it's amazing, amazing ability that we have in the 21st century, the 20th century, 19th century even, you know, to be able to participate in, like, you know, I could go a lot of different directions here. It's amazing that we can participate in what companies do while I'm having what percent of activity in it? Zero. So this is something that I can do while I still have a job at home, right? How do you get market diversification, though? Do I invest in individual stocks to do that? Do I have to do that? What's the danger of investing in individual stocks? Your neighbor comes over and says, hey, I know that Larry Burkett says that you're supposed to refuse quick decisions, but this is a great tip. This company is making something on the medical marketplace that's going to revolutionize insulin production in human beings, or something like that. So you need to invest. You need to invest. You know, you've been saving for a while. You've got 50 grand. You know, save. You need to invest all that in this company because you can't lose. So the danger is what we would call that concentration risk in investments, right? Because you're concentrated in a investment mix that is too risky. It's all in, that's the whole all your eggs in one basket sort of thing, right? So all your eggs are in one basket. The risk is high. The potential return is astronomical, or you can lose everything, right? And so we would call that unwise investing. Financial planners would say unwise. Larry Burkett would say that's unwise. That would be the hasty person that comes surely to poverty. So how do you get diversification? You can buy an S&P 500 index fund. I want to read you another article here. Has anybody heard of Warren Buffett? Okay. So here's what Warren Buffett says. But this is what what Investopedia says about Warren Buffett. He says, although you cannot predict the performance of the S&P 500 index over the next 20 years, at least you know you're in very good company. In his 2014 annual letter to shareholders, Warren Buffett included an excerpt from his will that ordered his children's inheritance to be placed in an S&P 500 index because, quote, the long-term results from this policy will be superior to those attained by most investors, whether pension funds, institutions, or individuals who employ high-fee managers. That's Warren Buffett saying that. So what is Warren Buffett, what is he saying in that? He's saying that, and I don't know if Warren Buffett's a believer or not. I suspect not, because I've never heard anything about that. But he's saying that if you just replicate what the market does, that's what he wants his kids and their billion-dollar inheritance to do, rather than try to beat the market, right? So in what you do, you still have market risk. The market will go up and down, but there's no concentration risk, right? So in other words, if a company goes belly up, does that matter? It doesn't matter. So here's let me get out of here. Here's what you buy in when you buy into an S&P 500 index. Tell me if you've ever heard of these companies. Apple, biggest company in the world. Microsoft, Exxon, Johnson & Johnson, General Electric, Amazon, Facebook, Berkshire Hathaway, AT&T, JP Morgan, Wells Fargo, and I could go on. These are just the first 10 companies here. Well, is that something that everybody can do? Yeah. All it takes is buy one share, buy two shares, buy three shares. And that's something that's an appropriate appropriate investment decision. So as you're talking about, as we're talking about, you know, being good stewards of what God has given us. And again, we're doing this in America. I know that this wouldn't translate to, I guess it could if you had a brokerage account, you know, somebody in Africa, but certainly somebody 500 years ago that didn't have access. Today, we do that. So as we talk about being good stewards in 21st century America, for those investments, we need to refuse quick decisions, get rich quick schemes, understanding that compounding interest is, who called that the eighth wonder of the world? I think it was Einstein. Called it the eighth wonder of the world, compounding interest. Yeah, Justin?
So help me understand, how do you reconcile in your mind, in your heart, like we're investing in all these companies, right?
Yeah.
Like Apple, for example, definitely would not support their CEO or his view on just everything,
mm-hmm.
but yet we're throwing tons and tons of money at him. So how do you reconcile those things?
Yeah, that's a good question. You know, because we're owners in that company at that point in time, right? So am I going to agree with everything that Apple does? No. Or Microsoft or ExxonMobil or anything like that. But do I agree with everything that the United States of America does? No. And I still pay taxes to it. So that's kind of where I end up on that. Do you have thoughts on that?
No. I know some people consider it and they try to figure out. Like,
yeah. I will say this too. I think Tim brought it up the first week. You know, there's different companies that you can invest in. Like Guidestone is something that... I know the CFO at Crown College was telling me about, and they pick out companies that have morally aligned with what we as Christians do, and I think that's what they use for their retirement planning stuff. Does our church do that too?
Yeah.
I won't put you on the spot.
Sure.
Okay. So that's something where it wouldn't be a full market replication, but it would be more companies that are profit-driven companies that are more... aligned with how we are morally, like maybe Chick-fil-A would be on that. I'm making that up. I don't know, but maybe, you know, companies like that that might align more with where we are. But I guess I don't struggle with that so much because I go, well, there's a lot that the U.S. government does that I don't agree with either, but I still pay my taxes, you know, because that's where the Lord's got us. There's certain things that I can't control, so I'm going to worry about things that I can control. Yeah. What would the danger be? You know, knowing this math here, was that news to anybody? It's okay if it was. You don't even have to nod your head if you don't want to. This is what really got me excited in college. Like when I first got a financial calculator, I was like, oh my word. I never knew that numbers work like this, that you can invest so little over a long period of time with market returns and compounding interest and have so much. It's just amazing. So in America, and by the way, who has the ability to do this? Anybody that's got a brokerage account or a 401k or an IRA that can plug money in here, you know, that's all it takes. And how much is the share price for an S&P 500 index? It might be 50, 100 bucks, 150. It all depends on what S&P 500 deal it is. So you're buying a little bit, a little bit, a little bit. You don't have to make big chunk increments like this. It's whatever the share price is, if that makes sense. So knowing this math, though, to bring it back to a spiritual conversation, what's the danger here?
Presuming what you might have in the future.
Okay.
Putting our hope there.
Yeah. We were in small group a couple years ago with a guy up in West Knoxville, and we were just talking. Small group's great for discussions, isn't it? You know, you get to hang out with people much longer. And he goes, I think he had accumulated $300,000 or $400,000, and he was still kind of young, you know, 40, that's young, in his 401k, and he goes, how do you not trust in that? And so we had a conversation about that, but really, it would be a disservice to us spiritually if we started putting our trust in these uncertain riches, right? Because what's still uncertain about it? You know, if you don't have the Lord, if the Lord comes back, is the market going to survive that? I can't imagine. You know, the rapture happens, you'd think it'd be chaos, right? What about the market downturn just a few years ago in 2008? You know how much the market went down? 45 or 42%, something like that. So it went down a lot, right? And if our hope was in that, our hope would be half of what it was just the year before, right? So we don't put our trust in that. But we go, you know, this is appropriate ways to invest our money, knowing that we're going to get old one of these days and not be able to work. And so do I want my kids taking care of me, or do I want to, the Bible says a godly man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Do I want to prepare for something that probably would happen, you know, when you get old and not able to work anymore, save for retirement? Any other thoughts about that before we go on? So back to his principle, refusing quick decisions. And just a reminder too, a get rich quick scheme is pressure to make quick decisions based on incomplete information. And any solid business plan will stand up to examination. So Warren Buffett has examined this along with, you know, lots of other people. So I would encourage you, if you want to learn more about that, talk to Tim or myself or really anybody that knows about this stuff. And we can help. So important. Okay, but again, our treasure is not of this earth, right? So that's under the backdrop. We don't trust in these uncertain riches. They're still fleeting. Okay, so step number five. So he would say, how are we released from servitude? We get out of debt. Well, first of all, we transfer ownership to God. We get out of debt. We accept God's provision. We refuse quick decisions. You know, the constant plotting of this is where we want to be. We want to be found faithful along the way. Step five is excelling in work. Excelling in work. Who's the next person with a book here? Do you mind reading that next paragraph, starting with "It is impossible"? Do you have that? Page 45? Okay, all right. Sorry. Do you have that? Okay, thanks.
It is impossible to be slothful if excellence is the minimum acceptable standard for work. Too often Christians feel they should be second best or purposely fail, and they label that humility. That's not God's plan. We must strive for excellence.
Yeah, has anybody ever known somebody like that? Or maybe you've been like that, you know, personally. You know, oh, this hardship that I'm in, it's God, you know, God is has got me in this. And it's that humility that's really a result of what? Decisions in their life, right? Decisions that they've made in their life. And that's not always the case, right? But that's sometimes the case. So we need to excel in work. What if you're handicapped? The step five here in Larry Burkett's points, does that still apply? Okay, how would it? How would it apply if you're handicapped?
Well, you can do the best.
Yeah.
To your ability.
Yeah, yeah. There's certain things that I will not be able to do, like Warren Buffett, right? I would assume, and I don't know Warren Buffett, I would assume his intelligence is pretty smart, right? He's able to comprehend things, understand things, digest things that I would just struggle with. So is my requirement before the Lord going to be the same as his on generating a certain? No, not at all. Well, somebody who's the body of Christ fits together. What? There's some hand, some ear, there's certain things they may not be able to help out with the church workday, pulling down trees and stuff. But there's things that they can do in the body of Christ. And similarly here, as we're excelling in work, there's things that we can do to be fruitful if you are handicapped. So the thing that we want to avoid here is slothfulness, right? Just kind of not doing anything, right? That sort of thing. So what about 1 Peter 4:11 there? Do you mind continue reading the verse there, 1 Peter 4:11?
Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever.
Yeah. So Larry's question there, according to this verse, how should we perform? How should we perform?
As before God.
Yeah. Okay. As before God. And you could probably answer that, as though we should perform in such a way as if we're speaking the utterance of God, serving as those who are serving in the strength that God supplies, not in our own strength, performing in such a way that we'd bring honor to Jesus Christ, right? So our motivation is a spiritual motivation before God, right? And maybe we'll end here. Yeah, maybe we'll end here. Confession and restitution here. As we're talking about being released from servitude, what if you have harmed someone? The top of page 46 there, Larry Burkett says, God tells us to put the things of the past in the past, right? Does that remind you of a Bible verse? Forgetting what's behind me, I press on. Often that requires first making restitution to those who have been wronged. The lessons learned and the blessings received will be worth the sacrifice or discomfort that comes from setting things right. Deceitfulness and dishonesty are abominations before God, and effort is required to escape those habit traps. So how is Zacchaeus an example of this? Zacchaeus was in a profession that was not a well thought of profession, right, in his day and age. And so what was his fruit of repentance here, as it were, before the Lord? Yeah. So he said, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. So what principle did Zacchaeus adopt here? And I assume the answer is confession and restitution here, Larry Burkett's answer here. Confession, restitution. So he says to the Lord, Lord, my fruit of repentance here is I'm going to make right the wrongs that I've suffered. Can you always do that? In the area of stewardship, finances, things like that, servitude, maybe not all things, but maybe a lot of things, right? There's certain things that that you shouldn't try to make restitution, because if you do, you might fall into more temptation, right? But there's certain things, and it seems like in this case, dealing with money and Zacchaeus, that he was in a place where he could seek restitution if there was anyone that he had wronged. Okay, what else? And we'll close with this last verse. The last one, Matthew 5:23. Could I have a volunteer to read that? You have that, Dwayne? Thanks.
Therefore, if any of Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering.
Okay, yeah. So you might want to make restitution and make things right with the offending brother. Boy, I wish we could get into the other stuff. Contentment there. Dave Ramsey, in the opening of his book, not Financial Peace, what was the other one? The Total Money Makeover, and the front section has a section on contentment. And you think, he never talks about that on the radio, but that's so important, especially in a believer's life, that we're content with what we have there. So we'll close with Philippians 4:11. Pray that the Lord would place this heart in you if it's not in there already, that I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in, even if I'm not able to do this, or the market doesn't return what it is, I don't have the income that other people have, or I wasn't born in America. Maybe a believer would say that lives in Africa. Yeah, I don't have the things that you guys have in America. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get by with humble means. I know how to get by, or how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being fulfilled, of being filled, and going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. So we want to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, right? Okay, I hate to cut it off there, but we're out of time. Any other feedback? Disagreements? Anything like that? Okay. Well, let's just pray, and we'll commit this to the Lord. And I hope that was helpful, even on the practical side. Whether you're a Tom, Dick, or Harry over here, there's things that are similar in every case, right? You know, Tom, Dick, and Harry all have things that are given to him ultimately from the Lord, and we're going to be responsible for living Christ-like in this age, in whatever circumstance you are, whoever Tom, Dick, and Harry you are. So, okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and the guidance that you've given us in your word. Father, we just ask that as we seek to navigate this culture that so many times say we need this, we need that, that Father, that we would have discerning ears and eyes, that we would make decisions that would be pleasing and honoring to you. Whether or not we buy this or go here or do whatever, Father, that you would help us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, your righteousness. And Father, I just ask that you would make us wise, discerning, understanding that it's easy to fall into worldly habits with money, and it's hard to sometimes escape and dig out of the messes that we've gotten ourselves into. So, Father, we just ask that you would give us guidance and direction that we might be more effective for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.